As we return to the final narrative of Luke's gospel this morning, the account of Jesus' resurrection, which in Luke's gospel is a fairly lengthy account. You just measure the span of verses there. We have about 53 verses in all. But we have been taking a careful look at how the different groups of Jesus' disciples have responded to the things that have been happening. And we see these responses all centering around two specific events in the life of Jesus. First of all, we see the disciples' various responses to the reality that Jesus has died. And we see their various responses to the news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So beginning back in chapter 23, verse 55, we're first of all told about the response of the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. Remember, they had seen Jesus die. They had seen Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down from the cross, and he had wrapped it in linen cloth, and they had followed Joseph as he bore the body of Jesus to the tomb. They saw how he laid Jesus' body in the tomb, and then they returned to the city, and they prepared spices and fragrant oils with which they would come after the Sabbath on the first day of the week, which happened to be the third day of Jesus' death. They would come and they would anoint the body of Jesus because they believed that on the third day of Jesus' death, they would find a dead corpse lying there in the tomb. Of course, you remember how when they arrived at the tomb early on the morning, on the first day of the week, they discovered something different than they were expecting, didn't they? The stone, which had been in front of the mouth of the tomb, it had been rolled away, and the body of Jesus was nowhere to be seen. In their perplexity about the unexpected turn of events, all of a sudden, two men in shining garments are standing there right beside them. And you see the response of the women. They bow down. They're afraid. And what do the angels do? They rebuke the women. Remember what they say there in verse 6. They say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Right? Living people don't hang out in places where dead people are laid to rest. He is not here, but is risen. Remember, and we made a really big deal about that phrase. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And verse 8 was such a precious verse because it says they remembered his words. Between the moment they saw Jesus die and the moment the angels reminded them of Jesus' words, they hadn't remembered what Jesus had said. They had come to the tomb that morning not believing that they would find a risen Christ, even though he had said, "The third day I will rise." But at the words of these two angels, they remembered. And I think by their actions, we can conclude that they did believe from that point on that Jesus had indeed raised from the dead. So they return from the tomb, they go back to Jerusalem, and they tell the 11 apostles and the rest of the disciples who had gathered together there all these things that they had seen and all the things that the angels had told them. But you remember how the apostles and the other disciples of Jesus responded to the news that Jesus had been risen? How did they respond? That's a bunch of old wives' tales. And says they did not believe them. Except for one person. You remember that? Who was that? It was Peter. Because of all the disciples, and we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that 500 brethren had seen Jesus after his resurrection, So it may be possible that there's 500 of Jesus' disciples gathered together. One man stands up. Peter stands up. He goes to the tomb and he verifies what the women have seen. And he goes away marveling. Verse 13, we see the scene shifting and we now are brought to the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And we see that two of Jesus' disciples have left the rest of the group. They're walking down the road. Jesus himself joins himself to them and they don't realize that it's Jesus. Why? Because there appears to be some divine restraining of their ability to recognize him. It says here, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And their response to everything that has happened becomes very apparent when Jesus begins speaking to them. Because in verse 17, Jesus asks, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And so they tell their new traveling companion why it is that they're sad. Verse 21, they say, "We were hoping that it was he, that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. But guess what? He's dead." "Oh, and then some of our women from our company arrived to the tomb. They astonish us. They didn't find the body. And they started going on about this vision of angels who said he was alive. So other people went to the tomb. They found it like the women had said. But Jesus they did not see." That's why we're sad. And how does this stranger standing before them respond to them? He does what the angels do. He rebukes them. And why does he rebuke them? Because they do not believe who? The verse says there, they do not believe the prophets. More broadly speaking, they don't believe the scriptures. Which he then goes on to tell them, to explain to them, sharing with them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we left off 2 weeks ago with Jesus entering into the house with them where they were planning to stay, taking the bread of their dinner, breaking it, and giving it to them. And the text says in verse 31 that at that moment, what happens? Their eyes were opened. And they recognized Jesus. Which brings us to our text this morning, beginning in verse 33. So I'll go ahead and read the opening three verses here, and then we'll dive in. It says, "So they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So what Cleopas," which we know was one of the names of these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, "what Cleopas and his friend discover when they arrive to share their news to everyone is that they're not the only ones who have seen the risen Lord. The apostles and the rest of the disciples have their own news. They kind of beat them to the punch. Because what do they start telling these two disciples who have just arrived from Emmaus? They tell them, 'Guess what? Someone has seen Jesus, and it's Simon.'" Which Simon? Simon Peter. And it is really interesting that we have no details about Peter's meeting Jesus. You see it just briefly mentioned here. You see it briefly mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. But nothing about the meeting itself. It was a private appearance. But do you think it was a fitting appearance, considering what Peter had done? Though we have no further details about this private appearance of the Lord to Peter, we can expect that Peter was given the wonderful opportunity to be reconciled with the one that he had denied three times. So the apostles and their company share their news about the Lord appearing to Simon. And then these two guys, Cleopas and his friend, they too go on to share their news about the fact that it was him on the road to Emmaus and how the Lord appeared to them and was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. And in verse 36 goes on to say, now as they said these things, who suddenly appears standing in the midst of all of Jesus' disciples? It's Jesus himself. And he stands there in the midst of them and he says to them, peace to you, which is a common greeting, shalom, right? Very common Aramaic greeting that was given when you meet someone. But even after hearing the news of these private appearances of Jesus, what is the response of the whole band of disciples at seeing Jesus for themselves? Is the response one of being at peace? No, what do you read there in verse 37? They were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Right, we're in October. We're used to seeing these kinds of things lying the side of the road, right? Of course, wouldn't you be terrified and frightened if someone that you saw die was suddenly standing right in front of you? But I want you to notice Jesus' next question to all of his disciples as they begin recovering from the initial shock of seeing Jesus. Look with me in verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And that word essentially means, why are you stirred up or unsettled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why is Jesus asking these two related questions? Well, you might say, well, the answer is kind of obvious. Well, Jesus, we thought you were a ghost. Or is there something more fundamental that Jesus is addressing here? I mean, as we've been noticing throughout chapter 24, there is a fundamental issue underlying the responses of Jesus' disciples to the things that have been happening to Jesus. First of all, we see that there's an issue with the response of the women in the fact that they were bringing spices to the tomb to anoint a dead man. There was an issue with the main body of disciples when they hear the women's report of the angel's announcement. There was an issue with the two disciples whom Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. And the issue that we see in every one of these cases is the issue of unbelief. And this unbelief is made evident. You can tell that it's there by both the sad and troubled state of the disciples' hearts. Recall, we see the sadness of the two disciples there on the road to Emmaus. And now we see Jesus pointing out the fact that the greater body of disciples are troubled. And it's not just from thinking that they're seeing a ghost. I want to pause here for a moment. I want us to wrestle with something that we're reading here. And we need to do a little bit of soul searching here. As you and I look in the mirror of our souls this morning, do we see in the reflection a person who is currently in a sad or troubled state? I mean, you look around at everything happening in the world around us. The political conflicts. Right? Isn't an election year a political conflict? Military clashes. Terrible natural disasters. How does that affect your soul? you may be in a sad and troubled state here this morning because, like Jesus' disciples, it's possible that you've fallen into a mindset of doubt and unbelief. Your eyes and your mind are fixed on certain circumstances in your life, and you're permitting them to unsettle your heart. You're constantly troubled and sorrowful at the prospect of what's going to happen to our country should the election in November not go the way you desperately hope it's going to go. You're troubled at the escalating tensions around the world. If your heart is this morning in this troubled and sorrowful state, I want to suggest that it may be because you are not actively embracing the promises of God's Word with a heart of genuine faith. You may not be actively believing the reality that we see in Scripture that Jesus Christ is coming again, or that true justice will one day be accomplished in this world, or that your failing body is going to be raised like Jesus' glorious body, and a whole host of other promises that we see in Scripture from our Lord Himself. There may be some kind of intellectual knowledge of these things. I think if I were to ask every single one of you, you would say, I know that to be the case. But the fact may be, you may not be placing your complete confidence in what Jesus has said. And the result is that very often throughout your week, you are walking through each day gloomy and fearful. As we look at the disciples who Jesus is talking with right now in this room, we see the effects of their sad and troubled hearts even as Jesus is standing right in front of them. We see here, Jesus implies, he says right out loud, doubts are rising in your hearts, causing you to question whether or not you're actually seeing who you think you're seeing. He's standing right there. It's like, no, it can't be. It's impossible. Because they don't have the eyes of faith to fully comprehend. Duh! That's what he said would happen. But what do we see Jesus doing? Do we see him smacking them on the side of the head and said, come on guys, get with it! What does he do? He enters into their weakness. He enters into their shortcomings and their failures to believe, and it comes alongside them and helps that struggling faith. What do you see here that Jesus does in verse 39? He says, look, behold, my hands, my feet, it's I myself. It's really me. Handle me. Right? Come over here. Men, women, touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones like you see that I have. And when he said that, he showed them his hands and his feet. And their doubts at this point, they're not completely gone, as we'll see in just a moment. But a significant shift has happened. The sorrow that had characterized their unbelief, that has now disappeared, and something more positive has begun to grip their hearts in its place. And sometimes faith works that way, right? It's not like you're just turning on a switch. It's something that has to be grown in a person. Right? The moment you're saved, you don't have perfect faith. In fact, guess what? We're never going to have perfect faith. And Brother Dave has mentioned that again and again as we've been working our way through Hebrews 11, a chapter on the faith of God's saints. Faith needs to be developed. And our Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is the one that does that. And that's what He's doing here. He's developing faith by helping it along, by showing them what they need to see in that moment. So here you see verse 41. Again, their doubt is not completely gone, but it's heading in the right direction. It's disappearing. It says, while they still did not believe, for joy. So it's changed from, it's not possible, to, I can't believe it's happening. And they marveled, and He says to them, have you any food here? Because their faith still needs help, doesn't it? So what do? They give Him a piece of fish, and some of our Greek manuscripts include some honeycomb. And He takes it, and what does He do? Gulp. Can a spirit eat food? Spirits don't do that. So between the seeing, the touching, and the eating of food, at this point the disciples have come to see, this is the real deal. This is the risen Jesus. There's no doubt in our minds now. And that's because of His grace in helping them along to see what they need to see in this moment. So now that they've been convinced by their senses and they know that He truly has been raised, Jesus now does what He did for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He calls the attention of the entire believing community there to the things that had been written in the scriptures about Himself. Verse 44, He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Now, let what Jesus just said sink into your minds. Everything written about Jesus must be fulfilled. Not might be, might not could be, must be. You go back in your Bible from cover to cover and you look for everything in Scripture that prophesies about the Messiah, or in Isaiah you see the suffering servant, or Daniel you see the Son of Man, or any other reference that's identified with Jesus, and Jesus is saying that every single prophecy that has been made about Him must, the Greek word literally means it is necessary for it to be fulfilled. Question. All right. Need a response from you here. A verbal, good, loud-throated response. Are there prophecies about Jesus that have yet to be fulfilled? Yes. For example, mention Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heavens. You can picture this in your mind, right? And He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought Him near before Him. And to Him, to who? Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That sounds an awful lot like we read way back in Luke chapter 1 when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son and he's going to rule and reign on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. and it's one which shall not pass away, and it's one that shall not be destroyed. Has that been fulfilled yet? We're still waiting for that. And I could list a whole bunch of other ones. But the question being, are there prophecies about Jesus that have yet to be fulfilled? Yes. So according to Jesus, what confidence can we have that these remaining prophecies about Jesus are going to be fulfilled? Mediocre. 50-50, hit or miss. How confident can we be that these things are going to happen? 100%. Now, how does that translate into our daily lives? Right? We can load our brains with it here. But how do we know that we actually believe it? It's if it makes its way from here out to here. And the way that we live every single day. That's how you know someone is confident in the promises of God. Is if they're living like it's going to happen. When you go to work and your boss says you're going to get the paycheck this Saturday. Didn't you make plans to use that paycheck ahead of time? Got bills to pay. My clothes are falling apart. Need to buy some new ones. Got to feed my kids. Do you make plans with that? So in other words, you're living like it's going to happen. That's the way with God's promises. We live like it's actually going to happen. It's not stuck up here. So we have the utmost confidence. Jesus says it is necessary that everything, some things, most things, no, everything that has been written in the scriptures about Jesus must be fulfilled. And verse 45 is probably the most important part of this. Because he goes on to do something that he does for every believer when they come to the knowledge of the truth. He opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. Who can pick up a Bible and read? Anyone who knows how to read, right? Lydia can pick up her Bible and read. Cadence can pick up a Bible and read. Every single one of us, unless you can't read, can pick up a Bible and read. But does that mean that every single person who reads the Bible will comprehend it? Will realize that the Jesus that it proclaims is a person that you must submit your whole life to serving. That doesn't happen for everyone. That's something that God himself, and you see it through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, does for someone coming to faith in him. He gives them the understanding. He opens their eyes. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are perishing. What does God do? He opens the mind. And gives them life. Gives them the ability to discern things that are spiritual. We can't do that on our own. Which is why salvation always resides in God and not us. God has to open the minds. We can't open our own. And so Jesus opens their minds. He helps them understand things specifically from scripture concerning himself. And he lists three of them. It says in verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written and thus it is necessary for the Christ, number one, to suffer. Have we seen the Christ suffer in scripture? Oh yeah. and then some. Number two, to rise from the dead the third day. Have we seen that happen? Yes, it has. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very foundation upon which the church is built. It was necessary, again, Jesus is saying, that Messiah suffer and be raised from the dead. And thirdly, we see something else. Verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Repentance and remission, or another word for remission is forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in the name of Jesus by someone to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Starting from Jerusalem, with the Jewish people, a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in Christ's name, but then the message is to radiate outwards. In the Old Testament, it was the exact opposite. People were to come to Jerusalem to see the God of Israel, but now that's being reversed. Christ is calling someone, beginning at Jerusalem, to take this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins out. And the scriptures had declared that would be the case. Keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah 49. Because it had been written that this message would go beyond the gates of the Jewish people. Luke 24, we're turning from Luke 24 to Isaiah 49. And look with me in verse 5 when you found it. Isaiah 49 verse 5 says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me," so someone's talking here, "who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Who is this talking about? Is this Isaiah? Let's keep reading and we'll find out some more details. "To bring Jacob back to him," right? Back to the Lord, "so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." Does that sound like Isaiah? That sounds like someone a lot more important than Isaiah. Who is this talking about? Talking about the servants. In Isaiah, who do we know the suffering servant to be? Jesus Christ. "For I, this servant, shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says," right? My God says, "it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to whom? To the Gentiles. That you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So flip back to Luke 24. It has been written that the servant whom God had formed in the womb would bring Jacob back to God, gathering Israel to God. But it had also been written that the servant would not only restore those of Israel whom the Lord would preserve. The servant would be given by God as a light to the Gentiles. He would be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And according to Luke 24:48, who is going to be the ones tasked with taking this light of God's salvation to the Gentile nations throughout all the earth? You! Jesus is talking to his disciples and not just his apostles. Because who's in this, I don't know if it's a room or a courtyard or a field, wherever in Jerusalem. But who's Jesus talking to? Just the 11 apostles? He's talking to the whole company of disciples. You, it says, are witnesses of these things. But before you do anything, guess what? Verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What's this promise that Jesus is talking about? Now you can't say the answer out loud. We're going to look it up, okay? And what is this power with which the disciples will be endued or clothed? Turn for a moment over to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 1. And if you don't already know the answer, you'll find the answer there. But in Acts chapter 1, you see recounting in greater detail of what we're looking at here in Luke 24. And by the way, Luke wrote Acts as a sequel to Luke's gospel, if you didn't know that. So you read this very similar language here, and it's because it's written by the same inspired author. But in Acts chapter 1, we see beginning in verse 4, that being assembled together, which is what they have done right now, being assembled together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with who? With the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. Of course, you see them coming together. They're asking him, hey, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? And he's like, no, not at this time. It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But, again, you see the similarity to Luke 24. You shall receive power at what time? At what time? When the Holy Spirit has come to you. And what will that power through the Holy Spirit enable the disciples to do? To go. To be witnesses to Jesus, right? Of Jesus, for Jesus. In Jerusalem, starts there. And it spreads in all Judea and Samaria. And then where? To the ends of the earth. Friends, is the gospel of Jesus Christ being taken to the ends of the earth as we speak? It is. It's in process right now. And it started 2,000 years ago. And we see what Jesus said way back in Luke chapter 21. There is going to be a time when the gospel goes into all the world. And then the end will come. So going back to Luke 24, let's process the significant change that Jesus has accomplished in the hearts of these men and women gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. Every single one of these men and women had entered into the third day of Jesus' death with sad and or troubled hearts. Why is that? It's because not one of them were expecting to encounter the Lord raised from the dead. Yet in his love and his grace and his kindness, Jesus revealed himself to them. But again and again, we see the angels, then Jesus himself, pointing to the words that Jesus had said while he was still with them. And just as significantly, we see Jesus opening the minds of his disciples to understand the words which had been written in the scriptures about him. Jesus, in his love and mercy, has brought his disciples out of their state of doubting fear and doubting sorrow, and he has anchored their minds to the truth of his spoken and written word. And what is the state of a person's heart when he or she is anchored to the truth of the word of the Lord? And you see it here in verses 50 through 53. It says, he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, when he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem. How? Full of doubting, sorrow, and fear. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple, praising and blessing God. Guess what, friends? Jesus had gone from them. Shouldn't have they been sad? Shouldn't have they been afraid again because Jesus is gone out of their sight for real? But is that their response? You realize these disciples of Jesus are about to embark on a journey which would take them into the same kind of suffering that their Lord faced. Do you realize that? These disciples would experience all the things that Jesus had said they would experience back in Luke 21. They would be persecuted. They would be imprisoned. They would be brought before kings and rulers for the name of Jesus. They would be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. Some of them would even be put to death. And they would be hated by all for the name of Jesus. But as they endured the suffering that their Lord had promised, they did not give way to the great sorrow and fear that they had expressed when they had failed to believe the word of their Lord. For example, in Acts 5 verse 41, when they are beaten for proclaiming salvation in the name of Jesus, how do they respond? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. When they're thrown into prison, right? Paul and Silas, they're in Acts chapter 16. With their feet fastened to the stocks. How do they respond? They prayed and sang hymns to God. When you get put in prison, do you think your first response is going to be to sing? It can be. We've seen that here, haven't we? These are not some kind of super extraordinary disciples. As we're reviewing in Sunday school, we're reviewing here. These are fallible, flawed, fickle men. They were not spiritual giants who had been born with a special gifting of unusually great faith. These were disciples of Jesus. Simply put, they had been brought to believe that the word of their Lord was completely trustworthy and dependable. That's it. And they were persuaded by the word of their Lord that nothing would ever separate them from the love of Christ. You know how the verse goes? Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine, not nakedness, not peril, not the sword. They were persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing would be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, their Lord. They were persuaded of that. Are you? That's the only thing of note between someone who is not walking in faith and someone is. Because today, friends, Jesus is calling you to be persuaded of the very same biblical truths that those men and women were persuaded of. When you come to see the word of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the same way that Christ enabled his disciples to see it with the eyes and the mind of faith, there's nothing that can separate you from the joy of knowing that God has set his love on you and that nothing can sever you from the love of God. You realize that? You can be beaten for the name of Christ and rejoice. You can be thrown into prison because you proclaim Jesus and you can sing. They can't take that away from you. So have you come to see the word of our Lord with the eyes of faith? Right, not just facts and details stuffed in our minds, but with eyes and minds of faith. Has Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, opened your eyes to see him for who he truly is? Has Jesus opened your minds to understand and believe that the scriptures that say these things about him are true? And are you banking your whole life, no matter what it may cost you, on the truth of God's word about Jesus? That's what faith is. My friend, the only possible outcome from genuine faith in the word of God is a believing joy which no one can take away. Now, we're going to have moments of doubting, stumbling, choosing my way instead of God's way. Are we going to have those moments? Sadly, yes. And our Lord calls us to confess those ways to him. And guess what? He is faithful and just to forgive us. It's only when you take your mind off the precious word of Christ that these doubts arise and hopeless sadness and fear ensnares your thinking. But when your eyes are fixed on truth, on Jesus, on his word, on his promises, the joy of faith remains. So does the joy of faith in God's word characterize your life? Or today, maybe you're here and you would say, no, Pastor Judd, I think my life is empty of believing joy. My friend, if that's the case, it may be that Jesus needs to open your mind to understand the scriptures about himself that you have heard and read this morning. And I would ask you, would you call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and be saved? Would you see from God's word this morning who Jesus truly is? And would you ask him to help you see how worthy he is for you to put your faith completely in him and in him alone? You can do that right now. You can call upon the Lord in the quiet of your own heart right now before you even walk out this door. And he will save you. He promises. Will you believe him? Let's pray.